Good morning. I ask you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, going to look there again. We looked there a couple of weeks ago, but I'm going to look there again this morning, a little further in the chapter about some things that were going on in the life of Jesus his last week before he was crucified and raised from the dead. So Mark chapter 11 in your Bible this morning, that's where we'll be. Good to see you. We have a very good number of visitors with us this morning, and that's an exciting encouragement and blessing. Glad that you are here. A little bit of housekeeping for those of us here at Kleinwood. In the bulletin, it's been there for a couple of weeks, but in case you don't usually get the bulletin or maybe you've missed it, in the bulletin there is a, on the third page, on the inside page, top right there, there is kind of a calendar of events that's upcoming this year at Kleinwood. We want you to have those dates as far in advance as we can give them to you so you can be marking those things down on your calendar and be making sure that you save those dates, starting with our Women's Weekend here at the end of February, or actually middle of February, I guess I should say. And those of you who had heard about that before, some of you ladies, that date has changed, so get that new date from the bulletin. But that section of the bulletin there has a number of dates for things going on all through the year, Teen Weekend, VBS, just a number of things going on. And so do be marking those dates and those weekends and those times in your calendar, especially any of those special events that apply to you if you're a teen or a man for Men's Week and what have you. And protect those dates on your calendar. We want you to have those so that you can be able to participate with us when those times come throughout the year. I have a number of good things planned for the congregation here this year. The elders have worked hard and some deacons under them to prepare and plan for a number of things that will be of spiritual benefit. And so you'll want to be able to share in that when the time comes. So make a note of those dates. I will tell you this. It was kind of ironic. We were out of town last week. That was actually scheduled. Some of you were like, wow, they tried David Banning out the 12th and Jeff is gone the 19th. That was truly on the calendar ahead of time. David and I are actually good friends. I realized afterwards, it actually looked even worse. I don't normally take my family with me, but this was not very far away. So I took my family with me. So it's like the Wilsons are gone. The very next Sunday. And that was nothing personal. That was on the calendar. David's a good friend. I think the world of David. Dave and I have known each other for many, many years. I think the world of him as a man and as a preacher of the gospel. And I am thankful that the church has considered him to join us in the local work here. And I know the elders will talk to us more about that soon. But for this morning, Mark chapter 11, have your Bible. Let's read. We were in this text, again, a few weeks ago. To slide back into it, this is the last week of Jesus' life. This is what we often call Triumphal Sunday. Mark chapter 11, beginning of verse 1, to read our way into the story here. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you just say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and it will send it back here immediately." And so they went away, and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And sure enough, some of those who were standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" It's like an ancient version of carjacking. And they told him what Jesus had said, and so they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And then what happens next in verse 11 is really kind of what grounds our time together this morning. He went into the Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now Bethany was just over the Mount of Olives from the city. It wasn't very far. You can almost consider Bethany an ancient suburb of Jerusalem. They weren't going far. He could spend the night in the suburbs and drive into the city, so to speak, drive into Jerusalem, come into Jerusalem during the day to do his work those final days. Because, of course, this is Sunday. This is Sunday when this is happening. He will be crucified on Friday. These are the final days of Jesus. But he goes in, and he goes, and at the end of this triumphal entry, that's part of the story we know, we often don't focus on where the end of that procession went. It went to the temple. And Mark wants to emphasize that he took it all in. He looked around. He looked at everything. And as it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Verse 12 picks up with the next day, on the following day. So this is Monday now. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, so it's the morning, he's going back into town to go about the work of these final days of his ministry. On the following day, when they were going in from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And Mark adds a significant detail to help us understand the story, because it was not the season for figs. You know, there shouldn't be figs on it this time of year. It's not the season for, or better way to put it, is ripe figs. Not the time of year for that. And so Jesus says to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard him say this. He finishes going in the city, came to Jerusalem, and he goes back to the temple on Monday morning. He enters the temple. Now remember, the day before, what he'd done, he'd gone and he'd taken it all in. And so he goes back to the temple with a purpose. He goes back on Monday morning with a purpose to go back to the temple, having taken it all in the day before. And what we see here in verses 50 through 19, what's implied is he didn't like what he saw the day before. And so he's come back on Monday to do something about it. He entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you've made it a robber's den?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, heard what Jesus was doing there in the temple, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. I want to come back to that. They feared him. Now, you would think if it was just about money, he's just costing them money because he's driving out, you know, a little profit-making operation they've got going on there on the side. They're not going to make as much on Monday now. They'd be angry, but they weren't angry. They were, the text says, afraid. They feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. It wasn't just what he did that got everybody's attention. It's what he said. It's these Bible verses he pulled out on them that got everybody's attention. And the leaders are afraid and the crowd is astonished. Not that he had the audacity to turn tables upside down and bring chaos and commotion. Everybody was shocked by the color commentary he added from Scripture to what he was doing. And so when evening came, they went out of the city. And then verse 20 is significant. And they passed by the next morning. So Monday night, they go back out to Bethany. Tuesday morning, now they're commuting back in again. And as they came by the next morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. All right. An important story for us to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus is about. I want to take time this morning to unpack this story a little bit. This cursing of the fig tree. And it's interesting, I call this one the fig tree. That's what it wants us, what our focus is on. But the cursing of the fig tree is kind of broken apart. Verses 12 through 14 and down to verse 20. It's broken apart. It's separated two different mornings. It's separated by what Jesus does in the temple. And what happens is what Mark is doing is, and what Mark wants us to see is that what Jesus did with the fig tree and what he does in the temple are commentaries on each other. What he does in the temple is basically an illustration or an example or proof of the symbolism of what Jesus does to the fig tree, this prophetic sign act that is interpreting and illustrating what he's doing in the temple. And so you have the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus goes in and has his confrontation in the temple, and then you see the fig tree withered the next morning. And so I want to spend our time here this morning, and I want us to look, and I want us to think a little bit about what's going on here in this passage. And again, in verses 15 through 19 that we just read, we noticed that the rulers were afraid and the people were astonished by what Jesus said. So what's so big about what Jesus said? Was it just insulting that he's calling them a bunch of robbers? Maybe their prices were too high on their animals and whatnot. No, we need to understand a little bit more about how the temple worked in the first century and understand exactly where Jesus is talking about from the Old Testament that shocked his hearers that he would say such a thing. It goes far deeper than just people were mad because they lost money or Jesus put them out of business that day. There's far more going on here, and that's why people were afraid or astonished. Jesus's quote there, where he basically says to them, in verses 15 through 19, have you not read? Is it not written? My house should be called the house of prayer for all nations, but you have made a den of robbers. Jesus actually combines two different prophetic texts from the Old Testament in one quotation. Now, one of the things you got to understand about how the New Testament uses the Old, we talk about this from time to time, but maybe you're visiting this morning, or maybe you've never heard this before, or maybe you've forgotten it. One of the things about whether it's Jesus or the apostles writing, you know, letters like Paul does later, one of the things about the way the New Testament uses the Old is that when a quote is given, almost always the words themselves matter, but almost always the context is also being pulled into account. Just like when we say, don't kill the goose that lays the golden egg. There's a story behind that that makes the phrase make sense. There was a farmer, had a goose, wanted all the gold eggs at once, reasoned to himself, instead of waiting one egg per day, I'll just kill the goose to get all the eggs at once. And of course, that backfired on him because then there were no more golden eggs. But I don't have to go through the whole story like that and mangle it. We just know the background from the phrase. Ancient or early Christians and frankly devout Jews knew the Old Testament better than we do. And that's why the leaders were shocked and afraid and the people astonished by what Jesus did. They realized where Jesus was pulling this from and what he was actually saying. Here's the other thing you got to understand about what Jesus had done. The temple of the first century was really kind of divided into three parts. There was the temple building itself with the sacrificial altar just outside where Jewish men could enter and offer their sacrifices with the priests who would then sprinkle the blood. And so you had that part. But outside of that courtyard of the temple proper with its altar, outside of the courtyard was what was called the court of women in the first century. And there Jewish women, all Jews could go, Jewish women as well. But there was a third court in Herod's temple, the court of the first century further out. And that was called the court of the Gentiles. That was as close as Gentiles could come because they weren't circumcised, they weren't observing the law of Moses, they weren't the people of God. And so this outermost court on the temple platform, this outermost level, that's where Jesus is driving the money changers out. That's where all this action takes place. Because the Jews, of course, if they're going to sell and make a little extra money and sell sacrificial animals and do these types of activities, they're going to not do them where devout Jews can go. Oh, no. They're going to do them where only the Gentiles are limited, where it's the most distracting. It's kind of like doing something in the foyer of the building where somebody with maybe a communicable disease, that's as close as they can come into the assembly today. So we're going to do something distracting and disruptive in the foyer and annoy them and disrespect them because they're not healthy enough or not able to be in with the full assembly because maybe they're sick or their immune system's compromised. You get the idea. That's what the Jews were doing. They were in this third level, this court of the Gentiles, utterly conducting business and acting like it's not a holy or a serious place at all. And so for non-Jewish worshipers who weren't circumcised but still feared God and wanted to come and worship, this was as close as they could get. And it wasn't a very peaceful place to engage in prayer or show reverence if you were a Gentile to the God you would come to accept as the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the one maker of all of heaven and earth. So Jesus, and what he says, he takes them back to Isaiah 56. Listen to what Isaiah 56 says. There the prophet says this, thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Look at what Isaiah says next, though. Let not the foreigner, let not the Gentile, who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. God won't want me. Let not that devout foreigner, devout Gentile, think God doesn't want him or love him. And let not the eunuch, remember, in the old law, eunuchs were not able to come to the presence of the Lord either. Their bodies were damaged. May not have been any fault of their own, but with the idea of God trying to give a symbolism of holiness and purity and wholeness, eunuchs couldn't come and offer worship either at the altar. And so at the same time, let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. I'm unfertile, I'll never reproduce, and God doesn't want me. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, and to the eunuch who does the best he can with the life he's been given and fears me, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument, a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. And their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called the house of prayer for all peoples. This is what Jesus is quoting. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will yet gather others to him besides those already gathered. And so what Jesus is reminding all the people is God actually cares about devout Gentiles and others who per the law may not be able to come all the way to the altar, but God still loves them and respects them and has a place for them. And how dare you take as close as they can come to God, how dare you take that place and turn it into a money-making operation or a place of distraction and irreverence when this is all those kind of people have. And Isaiah is very clear, God loves them and respects their efforts to worship him as best they can with the limitations in their lives. How dare you take this mountain and this house, which is supposed to be for all peoples? I am going to gather them, God says. Don't you dare disrespect them. And so when Jesus quotes this verse, he's not just condemning the fact that they're making money off religion. He's not condemning that false prophet, false preacher who fleeces the flock for personal gain. He's basically saying you don't even get who God is and what God's about and what this temple's really for, what this temple really represents. It is to be a place of prayer for all peoples who come to worship the Lord. Maybe the law won't let all these people come up to the altar, but there needs to be a place for them. There is a place for them, and you have shown that in your eyes, these people aren't worthy of worshiping God. How dare you do that? But Jesus isn't done in his citations. I mentioned there were two prophets he conflates together. One was Isaiah 56. The other was Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, and stand in the gate of the Lord's house. In other words, go to the gate of the temple itself. And proclaim there this word and say, let me stop there for just a moment. Remember who Jeremiah is. Jeremiah is one of the last prophets God sent to his people before he destroyed Jerusalem and before he destroyed the temple. Jeremiah was God's prophet on the ground in Jerusalem as she fell to the Babylonians. Jeremiah's job was to tell the people, you're going to fall now because of your sin. God's warned you for generations of the prophets. You had the law. You're now going to be destroyed because of your unrepentant sin, and I'm here to call you to task for that. Jeremiah is God's preacher, God's prophet, who basically tells the people all the way through the destruction, this is judgment, this is judgment, this is judgment. What Jesus does by bringing up Jeremiah 7 is he brings up a sermon that Jeremiah himself had preached in the temple 600 years before, give or take. A sermon that Jeremiah himself had preached in the temple. What was the sermon? Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words that this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Don't think that God will never touch you because you just have a nice temple. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place and land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. But behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. God will never judge us because we have his temple. Only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? And then look at the next line. Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. What does Mark say Jesus did the day before he brought this up? He went in and he looked and he knew he had work to do on Monday when he came back. He came and he looked. I myself have seen it. You come to this place and you offer your technically correct worship. And you drive away the eunuchs and the foreigners who are actually here because they fear me. They've come this far. They've traveled these distances because they believe I'm the one true God. And you take this place for granted. You make an extra buck off it while you yourselves are no different than the ancient Baal worshipers, murderers, adulterers. My house is really a hangout for robbers and bad people. And they understood, the people did. And the leaders did. They understood what Jesus was getting at by bringing up these two prophets in these two sections. They understood in the larger context of Isaiah 56, Jesus was reminding them Isaiah had foretold of a future restoration in which Gentiles will join Jews in worshiping God at the temple. And they were getting in the way of God's plan. Jesus is upset that the Jewish leaders have turned the one part of the temple where the Gentiles could do that into a money-making operation, showing not only their greed, but their failure to grasp the real purpose of God in the world and the real purpose of their being the people of God with a temple. That their job was to spread the knowledge of God to the world so that people could come and worship him with the Jews. And so in his action, Jesus, and in his quotation, Jesus is affirming the place of Gentiles in the worship of God. But not only is Jesus bringing that up, he's also bringing up with Jeremiah that not only have the Jewish leaders failed to appreciate and respect God's vision for his temple and what it's really for, but they have actually recreated sick conditions that had prevailed at the time that God previously destroyed that temple. Jesus pulls a Jeremiah that day, and they knew their Bibles, and they realized what he was doing. The same sermon that Jeremiah had preached in the temple prior to its destruction, Jesus has now come in and pulled out key lines and says, that was then, but it's happening again. It's today. I have come, I have looked, I see, and I judge, I condemn. And so the reference to the robber's den and the image of the barren fig tree, they all come from the same place, because here's the interesting thing. Before Jeremiah's sermon is over, and you go into chapter 8, we read this. Because of the corruption that extends even to the temple itself and even to the corrupt worship in the temple, I will give their wives to others, their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying peace when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed the abomination? No, they weren't ashamed. They don't even know how to blush. And therefore they shall fall down among the fallen, and I will punish them, and they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Look at what he says next, though. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor are there figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. See, it was no random coincidence that Jesus chose a fig tree. He knew Monday morning on the way in, having the night before looked around, he knew what he was going in to do, and he knew what sermon he was going to preach. And he knew what symbolic action would drive that point home, an exclamation point to the Jeremiah sermon he was going to appeal to. No figs on the fig tree. I looked for fruit. I looked for righteousness. There is none. And so I cursed that fig tree with judgment and destruction. Not because the tree itself was guilty, but to illustrate Jeremiah's sermon in a visual way, in addition to what I'm saying. To even further underscore the point, still in that same week, just a day or so later still, as he was coming out of the temple again on a different day, one of the disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus basically says to one of his own disciples, you see these great buildings? Reading between the lines here. Didn't you hear when I brought Jeremiah up? Didn't you see the fig tree? It's all going to happen again. There will not be one stone left here upon another that will not be thrown down. And so it was just as Jeremiah's ministry prepared the way for God's judgment, so too does Jesus' ministry prepare the way for another judgment. And that brings us here to the final couple minutes this morning, the so what for us. Yeah, they knew their Bibles well, very clever use of Scripture. It deepens and appreciates our respect for needing to understand the depths of what they're talking about. Because the judgment that Jesus has come to call down was in one sense begun with the fall of Jerusalem, which he's alluding to there in Mark 13. They will be judged again, and the temple will be destroyed again. That's why Jeremiah is a very useful prophet in this moment. It's going to happen again. But we need to understand something. That the judgment of the temple of God is not just the literal destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, a few decades after Jesus' work. It applies to the church as well, the true temple of God. Have your Bible. This is where we end this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. Just as Jesus has to go back and remind the Jews, I don't just judge the world out there. I start with my own people, and I start in the temple. 1 Peter 4, verse 17, the apostle says this to Christians. He says, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, at the temple of God. And by the way, Peter here is alluding to a passage from Ezekiel 8 through 10, in which God judges Israel from the temple out. It's God's standard operating procedure. I begin judgment at the household of God, at the very house of God, at the very temple of God, with the very people of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey God? Yes, there will be judgment for those outside, but what Jesus wants us to understand, what Jeremiah showed, and what Peter reiterates, is that judgment is not for those outside. God starts by judging his own people. See, the Jews thought they were invincible. We have the temple. Today we would say we are the temple. Don't make that mistake. The Jews, because they were the people of God, judgment will only affect those outside. John the Baptist, when he first showed up heralding the coming of Jesus, don't make that mistake. Don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. I tell you, God's able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. But even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. It starts with you, he says to the Jews. It starts with you. And it starts with us, folks. And may that be a sobering reminder, not to live in a slavish terror of God, but in a respectful reverence that reminds ourselves that we dare not take our salvation for granted, that baptism is not the end of spiritual responsibility, it's the beginning of it, and that to those who have been given much, like knowledge of God and knowledge of salvation, much is required, that Jesus looks for trees that bear fruit and curses those that do not. And judgment begins with the household of God. It's funny, in the letters to the seven churches that begin the book of Revelation, that odd book that so many of us stay away from, the letters to the churches are familiar. But when you think about the letters to the churches, we remember that most of those congregations were in some way rebuked by the risen Lord. And usually we think about that, we think about, you know, probably the church that we most think about is either Ephesus because they've left their first love, or Laodicea because they were lukewarm. Those are vivid lines and vivid images that stick with us. But as for me, I'll tell you the one that sticks with me is what the resurrected Lord said to the angel of Sardis at the beginning of chapter 3. To that congregation, he said this. He said, I know your works. This is the risen Lord speaking. He said, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you were dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. And if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. Those are the words that haunt me. That it is possible in the Lord's eyes when he has a look around to have a reputation for being alive when in fact the Lord sees us as dead. I think this is a good church. I think it is well led. I think there's a lot of spiritual life here. But that line always haunts me. It is entirely possible to think we have a reputation for life, but does the Lord see it? May we accept it not so much as condemnation, as much as a challenge. And that may that never be true of us individually. We have a reputation with brethren that we are a good Christian, sound, busy, but God knows the truth on the inside. And may it never be true of us as a church. May we stay faithful. May our eyes stay open. May we stay busy as we enter into this new year. May we find the energy to endure, to stay busy, to stay humble, and above all, to stay vigilant, that we see ourselves the way the Lord sees us. As we find ourselves in the same boat the Jews were in when Jesus shows up and he looks around and it's time to pull Jeremiah back out again. God, help us that may never be true of this good church. And so to that end, may we all this year redouble our efforts, our commitment individually, but collectively to be the church that we can be. God has blessed this congregation with so much. We're blessed with numbers. We're blessed with good people. We're blessed with so many skilled and capable people who serve in so many ways, some public, some private, but serve and make this body what it is. We're blessed financially. May we be good stewards of all of that so that when Jesus looks at this congregation, he has nothing to say but good things because we are active and intentional about the Lord's business. God help us to that end. God bless us to that end. If you're here this morning, we want to end this time with an opportunity for you to get right with God. Baptism may not be the end of spiritual life, but it is the beginning. And if you've never been baptized for forgiveness of your sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want you to enter into that new covenant this morning. If you understand who Jesus is, you're ready to repent of your sins, your participation in the world, confess his name, we'll be happy to baptize you into the new covenant of Jesus Christ this morning. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but in some way you're stumbling. You know what Jesus knows, and you know that that would leave you condemned this morning. You're in some way vulnerable to his judgment. Pray to God for forgiveness, and if we can help you in some way get back on the straight and narrow, back in good relationship with your Lord and with your brethren, we'd like to help you with that right now as we stand and as we sing.